Greetings, everybody, and especially to those of you who may be visitors with us today. Lovely to have you with us. As Michael mentioned, this is the last in our series of messages on the book of 2 Corinthians. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to do a series of topics, subjects that deal with challenges that are confronting Christians today. And next week, we're going to have a look at the question of euthanasia, which I think is going to be the next big ethical challenge facing the church following the same-sex marriage debate that we had over the past couple of years. But I think you'll find that series of topical messages will be helpful to you as you try to grapple as a Christian with some of the issues that are out there in the world around us that are bombarding us and challenging us and confronting us as Christians. It's very easy for us to retreat to our bunkers when these issues are flying around out there, but I'd like to think that maybe we can still hold our heads up high and face the world with courage and with dignity and with love, even though it is difficult sometimes for us to be Christians in the world that we live in today. If you're a parent, then you'll know what it feels like to have to say no to your children occasionally, or maybe to sit them down and have a serious conversation with them, or even worse, maybe to have to carry out some serious discipline with those children. And every time you do that, there's a sense in which you put your relationship with your children, you put it at risk. And you think to yourself, you know, what damage is this going to do to my ongoing connection with this child that I love? But sometimes it is actually because you love them that you have to say no to them, or that you have to discipline them. And we call this tough love. It's not easy. It makes you feel uncomfortable. It puts your relationship on the line. And can I just say, it doesn't get any easier when those children get older. In fact, sometimes I think it actually gets harder. But just to say yes, to go along with them all the time, to agree with everything that they do, is the wrong thing to do. And as a parent, because you love your children, you have to man up in these situations. So I guess if you're a mum, well, then you have to mum up and handle yourself in a godly way in those situations. Well, this is the kind of background to the whole book of 2 Corinthians, because Paul was the spiritual father of the church at Corinth. He had planted the church at Corinth probably 5 to 6 years before we come to chapter 13 in 2 Corinthians. He knew these people well. He really genuinely cared about them. He loved them. They were, in a sense, his children in the faith. And when he sees them going off after false teachers, when he sees them falling away into sins, well, then he can't just sit back there and think, gee, these kids are wonderful. Don't I have a wonderful family? No, he has to say something. He has to do something. And in the book of 2 Corinthians here, we see how Paul, as he pours his heart out in the chapters of this letter, is appealing to these people not to keep going down the track they're on, not to keep sinning the way that they are, not to keep following these false teachers who had come into the church. And that finally brings us to chapter 13, where Paul kind of wraps it all up. And he writes some fairly strong words here. He certainly does. But again, even as he writes these strong words here, we see his love for them shining through. Tough love, yeah, but it is his love for them which shines through. Well, I've broken up these verses here into four headings. And the first is the word warning. Paul gives them a warning, and it's a stern warning at that. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. Paul had been to Corinth on two previous occasions. The first time was when he planted the church there, and he spent 18 months living there among them. That was 5 or 6 years earlier. And then, subsequently, he made what he calls a painful visit to the church. We don't know exactly what year it was that took place, but it was probably a year or two earlier than this letter that he wrote to them. It was a very difficult visit. It didn't end well. And even as he left them, there was an ache in his heart because they hadn't really responded to the things that he'd said to them. Then he writes this letter of 2 Corinthians to them. And in this letter, it's a very personal letter, probably the most personal letter that Paul wrote, certainly the one that we've got recorded for us. And he pours his heart out to these people and he says, look, please, 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 turn back. Don't listen to those false apostles. Rebuke those who are sinning among you. Deal with those who are committing sexual immorality, and he names some of those sins there. There were people in the church there who were saying, oh, Paul, he's weak, he's soft. He writes powerful letters, but in person, he rolls over. He doesn't really man up. He doesn't show any real fire-burning strength. In fact, he's probably not even a real apostle anyway. This is the way that some of the people were thinking about Paul. He tried to defend himself, especially in chapters 10 to 12, which we've looked at in recent weeks. He tried to, in a humble kind of way, help them realize that these false apostles who had come in were just proud men who were grandstanding among them. And he, in his humility, had tried to be faithful to the gospel and faithful to them as their founding apostle there. But whether it worked or not, only time would tell. One thing we do know is that when he made this third visit to them, which was coming up in a couple of months' time probably, he really didn't want to have a showdown with them. He didn't want to be heavy-handed. He didn't want to have to enact discipline upon them. But what he's saying to them is, if it comes to that, you will find that I am strong, that I am well capable of being firm, of exercising my apostolic authority over you. If they didn't repent, if they didn't start to sort themselves out, well, certainly he would be ready to come in and to enact discipline against them. Look at verse 2 again. We'll start sort of partway through there. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. And what Paul is saying there is that by the standards of the world, Jesus was actually weak. The crucifixion of Jesus was a sign of Jesus' weakness in the eyes of the world. The fact that Jesus didn't stand up in front of Pilate and maybe strike him dead, show some powerful demonstration of his authority as the Son of God. Jesus didn't do that. He was weak. The Roman soldiers mocked him. The Jewish onlookers laughed at him as he hung there on the cross. But of course, we know what happened on the third day, don't we? That God raised him in power. And all the authority of God himself was displayed in Jesus, the risen Jesus. And that same risen Jesus, Paul says, is going to demonstrate that power and authority when I come to visit you this third time. God's power is going to be unleashed in my life. He is the one, the Lord Jesus, who called me to be his apostle. And he's the one who is going to demonstrate that power when I come on this third visit. Humanly speaking, Paul was weak. He appeared weak. He wasn't a particularly impressive person. And there were people in the church at Corinth there who were putting him down, who were trying to undercut his authority and his effectiveness in his ministry among them. But Paul says, by the grace of God, the power of the risen Jesus Christ is going to be shown through me. I think there's a warning here for us today, because it is very possible that we can rate church leaders by worldly standards of authority and power. We need leaders in our churches today who are humble, who are servant-hearted, maybe not even all that impressive in terms of their personality and their charisma and their style, but church leaders who, when the time really calls for it, will be strong and courageous because of the power of God which is upon them. They're the kind of leaders that we need. Well, what threat is Paul making here? What would happen when he came on this third visit? What was he going to do? Well, we don't know. We're not told. I was interested to read what various commentators had to say about this. Don Carson, a well-known New Testament Bible scholar, he surmises that maybe when he came and made this third visit, if he had to call people out, that maybe God might have struck somebody dead, like he did to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Remember, they lied about selling land and giving the money to the church? And Peter, in that moment, stood before them and said, "You haven't lied to me, you haven't lied to the church, you have lied to the Holy Spirit." And they fell down dead. And they carried them out in front of everybody and buried them. You can imagine what that would have done to the church at Corinth if something like that had happened. Another scholar, Australian scholar Colin Cruz, he said maybe he would have excommunicated from the church. Or maybe some other supernatural affliction might have come upon them. We don't really know. But that's the kind of threat that Paul is making to the church there at Corinth at this time. The second thing that Paul does in this chapter here is he makes an appeal to them. He warns them, but he also appeals to them. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test." There's no question that in the church at Corinth there were many people who were struggling Christians. A lot of them had messed up lives. This was a troubled church. It was a divided church. Back at the end of the previous chapter, these verses that John looked at last week, Paul wrote this about the church at Corinth. Look at chapter 12, verse 20. "For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. How many people want to become members of the church at Corinth? Discord, temper tantrums, gossip, disorder, sexual sin, debauchery. And on top of all of that, there was dodgy leadership in the church. This was a troubled church. And Paul says to these people as he writes to them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. He's appealing to them to check their hearts. Be honest with themselves. It's no wonder that Paul was concerned for these people. And it's no wonder that he was coming on this third visit to sort them out. He cared too much about them. He cared too much for them. There's also no doubt that Paul was apprehensive as he was thinking about making this visit. The work of a godly pastor, friends, can be very daunting in situations like this, because there are times when pastors and elders and leaders of churches need to be courageous enough to stand before their people and to challenge them about the way that they are living their lives. Paul wanted these people to examine themselves to see whether they really were born again. In the Greek, the Greek wording of this, it is a very emphatic challenge that he's giving them. He's saying, test yourselves, examine yourselves. It is your responsibility to check your own hearts before God and see whether you are genuine Christians, to see whether you're in the faith. And sadly, in the church today, there are people who profess to be believers. Maybe at some stage in the past, they've made some sort of commitment to Christ. But are they true? Are they genuine? Has there been any real change to back up that commitment? Is there evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in that person's life? Is there growth taking place? Is their love for the Lord growing? Does their lifestyle reflect a genuineness about their faith? Sometimes, you know, we talk about nominal Christians and nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity actually destroys the credibility of the church. And worldwide, it is a huge problem. And it's no wonder that the cynics and the scoffers of this world point the finger at a lot of Christians and a lot of churches and laugh at us. Because there isn't a genuineness there. Well, there were a lot of nominal Christians, it would seem, in the church at Corinth. And perhaps there are nominal Christians in our churches today. Maybe even here at City North. But the appeal is just the same. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. How do you know whether your faith is genuine? It doesn't tell us the criteria to measure ourselves against in these verses here, but in the rest of the New Testament it does. These are some of the tests that we can apply to ourselves as Christians. Quickly, let me run through them. Are you sure you believe that the death of Jesus on the cross is sufficient to take away your sin? Are you sure? Secondly, are you actually trusting in Christ for your salvation? Number three, are you avoiding deliberate and willful sin and confessing that sin if you fail. Number four, are you obedient to the commands of Jesus? You can look up the references that are listed off there. 1 John chapter 2 is all about how you can know whether your faith is genuine. Number five, do you genuinely love your Christian brothers and sisters? And number six, do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart? The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. It is very important for us. I'm not saying we have to do this on a daily basis, but from time to time, to examine ourselves in the light of God and of His Word. And through the illuminating of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's important for us to check ourselves just to make sure that we're on track. It's pretty fair to say, I think, that Paul expected that when these people did examine themselves, that they would come to the conclusion that they were genuine in their faith. They're not perfect, definitely not, but their faith was real. But from verse 7, it's interesting, we can get a bit of an idea of where Paul's actually coming from. What he is basically saying there is that if these people are not genuine Christians, then that means that not only did they fail the test, but that Paul himself had failed the test. He and his team had failed the test because they hadn't actually led them to Christ in the first place, which they believed that they had done. And so Paul is saying, you check your hearts before God. Examine yourselves. And hopefully you will find that you are in the faith. And what that will do is that will then authenticate the ministry that he and his team had had at the church at Corinth those years earlier. Well, here Paul is preparing himself for this visit, and he's appealing to them to examine themselves. And I guess in that appeal, what he is saying is that when you examine yourself and check your heart, you may discover stuff there that is sinful, and you can repent of that sin and deal with it before I actually come, so that I won't have to actually do that work. God will already have done it in your life before I get there. Okay, so there's a warning, there's an appeal. Next, the next couple of verses, Paul talks about a prayer that he prays for these people. Look at verse 7. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. Our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. When you think about City North, what sorts of things do you pray for? Well, maybe you'll open up the newsletter each week and you'll look through some of the prayer notes that are there, and you'll pray for some of the items or the names that are listed on the prayer notes there, and that's a good place to start. But Paul mentions a couple of things in these verses here that might be helpful for us to encourage us in our praying for our friends here at City North. In verse 7, Paul says, we pray that you won't do anything wrong, but that you will do what is right. We pray that you will do what is right. We pray that you will deal with the sins that are in the church there. We pray that you will reject the false apostles, the false teachers who had come into the church there. We pray that you will confront those who are committing sexual sins and the other sins within the church there. That's his prayer for the church there, that you will do what is right. And then in verse 9, he says, our prayer is that you may be fully restored. And the meaning behind the Greek word for restored there has the idea of being perfected or being completed in their faith. He's praying that they will be growing and maturing in their faith, becoming more complete as Christians. He wants them to see that there's evidence in their lives there, that they're becoming more and more and more the mature Christians that God wants them to be. Not getting dragged down by their sins and other problems that are having such a negative effect on the church, but they're actually growing in their faith, and that the tide is rising, the spiritual tide is rising in the church there. He's praying for the spiritual well-being of these people who he loved. He didn't care whether they gave him any credit personally. He didn't want their money. He didn't want any special recognition. He didn't really care about his reputation. He said he's happy to be considered weak as long as they are becoming stronger in their faith. He wanted to build them up. That was his job. He was longing to hear some good news about how God was at work in the lives of these people. He didn't want to have to come and discipline them. That was the last thing he really wanted to do. He was prepared to do it if it came to that. But what he's doing here is he says, I'm appealing to you and I'm praying for you that by the time I get there, that God will have already done a great work among you. And you see somebody within the church family here at City North who's maybe their faith is taking a bit of a battering. You don't go around and gossip about them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Someone is struggling with doubts about God, maybe someone who's struggling with sin or some area of temptation. Pray for them. Don't forget to pray for them. And then finally, we come to the last four verses. And here Paul shares some encouragements with them. Verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. For all the tension that existed between Paul and these people, he's still their pastor. He's still their spiritual father. He's still close to them, and you see that affection coming through in these verses here. At the end of the day, all he wants to do is to encourage them and to build them up and to spur them on in their faith. That's why he says there, rejoice, strive for restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace. He's just throwing out all these final thoughts as an encouragement to them as he gets to the end of his letter. And then he talks about the holy kiss. What's this holy kiss that they are urged to greet each other with? If I knew exactly, I'd demonstrate it for you. No, I wouldn't. I'd get Michael and John to get up here and demonstrate. My understanding is that it was probably something like the common greeting that Mediterranean people sort of give each other these days, and Southern Europeans, those sorts of people. You know, we're a bit stiff, you know, we've got a sort of an English background, and, you know, we sort of shake hands and that sort of thing. We're sort of struggling these days to get the idea of the holy hug, but yeah, whatever it was, what he's doing is he's saying here, you know, let your love flow. Show that godly affection for one another. Be a family. Be able to give each other this holy kiss. The holy kiss, by the way, is mentioned on four other specific occasions in the New Testament. This is not the only verse that refers to it. So it was obviously quite a sort of an accepted part of the way that Christian fellowship was expressed back in those days. I'm not sure that we have to sort of introduce it to City North here, but I mean, certainly, you know, a warm handshake or